A reading from Matthew 1, verse 18 to 25. This is how the birth of Jesus, the Messiah, came about. His mother Mary was pledged to be married to Joseph, but before they came together, she was found to be pregnant through the Holy Spirit. Because Joseph, her husband, was faithful to the law, and yet did not want to expose her to public disgrace, he had in mind to divorce her quietly. But after he had considered this, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, "Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins." All this took place to fulfill what the Lord has said through the prophet. The virgin will conceive and give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. When Joseph woke up, he did what the angel of the Lord had commanded him and took Mary home as his wife. But he did not consummate their marriage until she gave birth to a son, and he gave him the name Jesus.
This reading's John 1, 1 to 5, 14 to 18. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. In him was life, and that life was the light of all mankind. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son, who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. John testified concerning him. He cried out, saying, "This is the one I spoke about when I said, 'He who comes after me has surpassed me, because he was before me.' Out of his fullness we have all received grace in place of grace already given. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, but the one and only Son, who is himself God and is the closest relationship with the Father, has made him known."
Good morning. Lovely to see you, and really good to be back with you again this morning. I want to begin by saying some, lots of thank yous, really. Thank you for cards and texts and emails and a whole book of condolences that people signed. Thank you for hugs and just for the way that you've expressed your love and care to me and to our family over some very difficult weeks. And I want to thank you too for releasing me to actually be back home for the last 4 weeks of my dad's life and to be able to care for him in the way that I was able to do. It was an amazing privilege to go and to do that and to do that really well. My dad was one of my greatest encouragers, and I'm going to miss him an awful lot. Each week, without fail, there would be a text that would come through, probably about Tuesday or Wednesday in the week, and Dad would say to me, "What are you preaching on this week? What's happening at Crofton? How can I pray?" And then we'd have a little exchange backwards and forwards as to what was going on, and he'd say, "I'm praying for you." And then without fail, before our early service, our 9 o'clock service, every single Sunday morning, a text would come through saying, "Praying for you, praying that God's power will come through as you preach and teach this morning." So when I came back to work on Monday morning and I looked at the program card, because actually I wasn't able to think about anything else for the last 4 weeks, I realized, firstly to my horror, that I was down to preach on the Incarnation. Now, the Incarnation is one of those big subjects that people have written books and books about, encyclopedias, thesis, and the rest. And I thought to myself, how on earth am I going to get my head around this enormous subject when it feels like the pot is empty? When it feels like the last thing I want to do is preach, the last thing I really want to do this morning is stand up here in front of you, where it seems to be, the tank seems to have little left to give to other people. In a week, when I'm quite honestly, I would rather have actually stayed in bed and other days have run away as far as possible. But you know, it's a strange thing, isn't it, that God knows best. Have you kind of worked that out? Sometimes it takes us a long time to work that out, doesn't it? But as I looked at the Incarnation this week, I realized that that's exactly what God wanted me to hear this week. And so it became the anchor point which brought me back to where I needed to be. And so in many ways this morning, all I can really do is share a little bit of my own journey with you this week and where God has taken me. For many of us, Christmas rather conjures up, doesn't it, all kinds of powerful memories and traditions. My dad was a great traditionalist when it came to Christmas. He insisted that the Christmas tree was always real. No artificial Christmas trees in our house. That stockings had to be done in a certain way the night before for the children, and little presents could be opened the morning after Santa Claus had arrived, and then it would be special boxes of cereal for breakfast, and then it'd be off to church, then be back for dinner, and then 3 o'clock, the world stopped in our house as my dad positioned himself in front of the television screen to watch the Queen's speech. And then, and not only to after the Queen's speech, were we allowed to open our Christmas presents. Interesting how some of my dad's traditions have actually found their way into the traditions of our own children. But Christmas has that kind of power over us, really, doesn't it? It takes us back to some of our earliest memories and to a story which many of us know so well that the real danger at this time of the year is that this story just washes over us. Marcus, I'm really grateful to you for the way that you brought us back to the reality of the incarnation this morning as we brought our worship to God. But it's so easy for this particular time of the year to pass us by. We love the children's nativity plays and we dress our children up in cardboard crowns and we make our children wear tea towels around their heads and we dress the girls up in little bits of tinsel and we awe and we think what a beautiful, cute little story this is. But yet at the very heart of the Christmas story lies this incredible life-changing message of the incarnation. And in this past week, I think I've discovered perhaps for the first time, it is the greatest anchor point of the Christian faith. It is the one thing that makes the Christian faith unique. The belief that God has stepped into the history of our world in the person of Jesus Christ. That he has entered his own story. That Jesus Christ was God made man. That Jesus of Nazareth was fully divine and at the same time fully human. We're going to sing about that truth in the next couple of weeks. Next Sunday night, 6:30, hope you're coming to sing the Christmas story together. But some of the words that we sing capture the incarnation, but they pass us by. Look at the last two lines of this famous Christmas carol. Veiled in flesh the Godhead see, hail the incarnate deity. How easy it is for that just to pass us by. Or another Christmas carol that we know very well. Look at how this verse ends. Very God, begotten, not created. And that carol goes on to say this. Now in flesh appearing, word of the Father, in flesh appearing, in human, as a human being. Oh, come, let us adore him. Tim Keller, in his little book, Hidden Christmas, which is a great read if you want a fresh look at the Christmas story, attempts to kind of describe the incarnation for us. And he puts it like this. It makes me smile, but it certainly made me stop. He describes the incarnation like this, as the universe sundering, history altering, life transforming, paradigm shattering event of history. I wonder, is that what you think about when you think about the incarnation of Jesus Christ? What an anchor point for our faith. That God is with us. That God loves us deeply. That he cares passionately about our circumstances. And that he has done everything he possibly can to reveal himself to us. Everything. The Gospel of Matthew and Luke tell us in quite a lot of detail about how Jesus came to be born. But they simply state the facts. There are very few comments in the Christmas story because the writers of the Gospel are far more concerned to describe the identity of the child that has been born rather than the circumstances in which he is born in. And yet the story is designed to make us shudder at the thought of any child being born in such circumstances. If you go back to Matthew chapter 1, let's do that together, shall we, for a few moments. You'll see how the identity of Jesus is revealed to Joseph before Jesus is even born. Coming back to Matthew chapter 1, page 966. You get this wonderful quotation from Isaiah chapter 7, in verse 14. From a prophecy written some 600 years previously. an angel appears to Joseph and says this to him in verse 23. The virgin will conceive and give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. Now, if you were a devout Jew, you would have known that promise off by heart. That would be one of your great expectations, that one day God was going to send a great military figure to restore Israel to its former glory, an event through which God was going to be present. But here Matthew is saying that this promise is even greater than anyone could have imagined or dreamed of, a promise that was going to push the boundaries of human understanding. That this new life that had begun to grow in Mary's womb was none other than God himself. And if you look at verse 21, they are to give this child the name Jesus because he will save his people from their sins. As staggering as it seems both to Joseph and to us, this child that is to be born is quite literally God himself. Emmanuel, God with us. It's what we refer to as the doctrine of the incarnation. It is a mystery that you will not get your head around. Accept it. It is a truth that we cannot properly understand. And yet it is one of the greatest foundation stones of our faith. The understanding that God has entered our world. It is a truth that changes everything. And it is a truth that has helped me to navigate my way through one of the most difficult weeks of my life. Can't help wondering what went through Joseph's mind as Jesus was born. Maybe it's just me that tends to think like that. I let my imagination run through this story. But as he took that newborn baby to himself, held that child, do you think Joseph looked at that child and said to himself, "This is my God"? Such is the wonder of the incarnation. Let's go back to John's Gospel for just a few minutes and just remind ourselves of what John says and these profoundly moving and challenging words. This is John's version of the Nativity story. John says to us in chapter 1 that something new has happened. Something new is beginning. It's designed to parallel with the creation story. In Genesis chapter 1, God breaks into our world with light and life. Here in John chapter 1, God is saying to us that he's breaking into our world, this time in the person of himself. And we can do little more than read the opening verses. Here's the first thing that we recognize here, that Jesus Christ is fully God. Just follow these verses. In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Do you know, I could do little more than just pause there and allow that truth just to sink in. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. It is a new beginning. John wants us to see that this child that was born this first Christmas is none other than God himself. And in these two powerful sentences, John declares that Jesus is God in verse 1, and yet at the same time distinct from God in verse 2, and that he existed before anything else was created. Verse 3, through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. Whether we're looking at the vastness of space on a starlit night, or the smallest particle under a microscope, John says to us, nothing was made without him that has been made. Let's read on verse 4. In him was life, and that life was the light of all mankind. Verse 5, where Marcus has already been reminding us, the light that shines in the darkness, or rather, the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. A powerful reminder that no matter how dark our world may become, the darkness will never overcome our Creator. Nothing will extinguish the incomparably greater light and life of Jesus Christ. Here, my friends, is where the Christmas message rests. on the staggering fact that the child in the manger was none other than God himself in the person of Jesus Christ, who existed before everything, who is the creator of all things, who is the life force behind everything. But that, wonderful though it is only half the story, quite literally. Because what does John say in verse 14? Well, in verse 1, he says Jesus Christ is fully God. In verse 14, he says Jesus Christ is fully human. In verse 10, John says Jesus was in the world. In verse 14, he writes this: he became flesh and made his dwelling among us. He tented among us. He moved into our neighborhood, as some more contemporary translations put it. But you know, it doesn't really matter how we say it, as long as we see the reality of Jesus taking on human form, becoming one of us, and at the same time remaining fully God. I love the way John puts it in verse 14. He doesn't say that Jesus took on a body. He doesn't even say that Jesus became a human being. He says something that goes much deeper. He says he took on flesh. He entered right into our human experience. Right into it. That's what we mean when we talk about the incarnation of Jesus Christ. That Jesus is also one of us. He became a real human being. Read through the gospel accounts and notice the humanity of Jesus. He experienced the whole range of emotions that you and I experience. There are times when he was tired. There are times when he was hungry. There are times when he wept. There were times when he grieved. There were times when he was disappointed. There are times when he was shocked. There were times when he celebrated and enjoyed great meals and wonderful feasts. There were times when he was abandoned and mocked and scorned. Jesus became one of us. And at the same time, he was the only perfect human being who has ever lived. Fully God, fully human. Verse 18 sums it up for us, doesn't it? John says, "No one has ever seen God, but the one and only Son, who is himself God, and is in the closest relationship with the Father, has made him known." So easy, isn't it, to celebrate this familiar Christmas story. And to let this great truth kind of sweep over us. This greatest story that has ever been told. My friends, this story should bring us to our knees in worship and adoration. But it also has some very deeply practical pastoral applications. I want to share with you in the next few minutes that we have left just how this great truth has helped me through this week. Because you see, these truths are great truths. They're great truths to celebrate, but they are intensely practical. They are deeply pastoral. They make all the difference to our lives. The incarnation proves to us so many things. Here's the first thing that's helped me this week. The incarnation is proof that God has come to us. He has come to us. In words that will be read at lots of carol services in the next few weeks, unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. You see, here's one of the wonders of the Christian faith, that we have a God who moves towards us. God doesn't wait for us to reach a certain standard or a certain level of perfection or to try and keep all the rules before God says welcome. He moves towards us. He's not in the business of playing games of cosmic hide-and-seek. The manger lies at the heart of the Christmas story. It is proof that God has come to us. The book of Hebrews is a great way of unpacking the incarnation. We're not going to go too far into that this morning, but some passages that will help us to apply this morning. Here is what Hebrews says to us in relation to God coming to us. In the past, God spoke to our ancestors through the prophets and at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things. Wow. That threw your heart a little bit this morning. He has come to us. He has made the first move. He has done everything possible to make that a reality. He has stepped into the history of our world. He's come to us. The second thing that's helped me through this week is that this wonderful truth about the incarnation proves to me that actually God is for us. He's not against us. You know, one of the things I kind of regret in a way, although obviously it's mixed feelings because I wanted to be at home with my dad, was I didn't get a chance to finish that sermon series on Amos personally. I was really enjoying that series. I kind of got into it. And I'm really grateful for those who took on the rest of that series and finished it off in a very able way. But you know, one of the things that we discovered about God in that series was that God's patience runs out. We discovered, didn't we, that actually sin needs to be dealt with. And the whole premise of the book of Amos is that God is coming in judgment to judge his people for their sin. How did the book of Amos begin? It began. It began with the Lord thundering from Jerusalem. This great announcement and pronouncement of judgment. But look at the manger. Could God enter his own story in any more gentle way than to come as a baby? There's nothing quite like a newborn baby, is there? There's something in most of us that kind of wants to sort of scoop up a newborn baby. Or maybe that's just me, and I'm just getting a bit doty in my old age. But you kind of want to pick up a newborn child and hold it to yourself. Perhaps if you're allowed to hug and to kiss that little child, and all they can do is cling to you. And yet that's how God chooses to enter his own creation. As a tiny, helpless little baby. He comes not to bring judgment, but to bear judgment. He comes not to punish us for our sins, but to take the penalty for our sins. He comes to take away the barrier between us and God, so that we can be together with God, and he can be with us. See, the incarnation isn't just about proving God's existence. It happened in order that God could come to us. It happened so that God could prove that he is there for us. At the center of the Christmas story is a God who took on flesh and blood and who shared our humanity and took the penalty for our sins that you and I deserve. Here's another passage from Hebrews that you won't hear read at any carol service this year, I suspect. But here's something which really drives this message home. Since the children, that's talking about those who have faith in Christ. If you have faith in Christ this morning, this is talking about you. Since the children have flesh and blood, Jesus too shared in our humanity. Why? So that by his death he might break the power of him who holds the power of death, that is the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in the slavery by fear of death. That's a very significant verse to think about when you sit beside the death of someone that you love who follows Christ. To recognize that God has broken the power of death through Jesus Christ. Jesus, my friends, is for us. He is not against us. It's the third thing that's helped me this week. As I come to the story of the incarnation, it's helped me very particularly. It's proof that God journeys with us. Perhaps here's the place where I've gained most comfort in recent weeks, because in Jesus Christ, I have a God who knows what it feels like, because he's been there. Jesus stood at the grave, didn't he, of Lazarus and wept. He knows what it's like to experience life as a human being. Hebrews 2 talks about Jesus being made human in every way so that he could help us. Hebrews 4, one of my favourite passages, spells that out for us again. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathise with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way just as we are, yet was without sin. So let's approach God's throne of grace with confidence, so that we may find grace to help us in our time of need. My dear friends, whatever you may be going through this morning, can I say this to you? God knows. Because one of the implications of the incarnation is that God journeys with us in Jesus Christ. Whatever challenges you face this Christmas, you can know that God is with you, that he is for you, that he journeys with you. The proof of that is found in the manger, where we see the greatest demonstration of God's commitment to us. He is Emmanuel, God with us, whatever we may be facing. Fourthly, incarnation proves that God keeps us. I love this promise. God holds us and God keeps us. I've sat with so many people over the last 20 years or so of Christian ministry and spoken to people in difficult situations, and people have said to me, you know, I don't know how to pray, I don't know what to pray. And I have simply said, God holds you when you feel like that. God keeps you. That's where I found myself in the last few weeks, not really able to have a conversation with God, but in the deep belief that we have a God who stepped into the history of our world and who journeys with us and who keeps us and holds us. My mind went to John chapter 6, this lovely promise that God gives to Jesus. This is the will of him who sent me, God speaking, that I shall lose none of all those he has given me, but raise them up at the last day. It's powerful, isn't it, to know that we have a God who holds us, God who keeps us. Then when we don't know what to say and we don't know what to do, sometimes we can just say, God, hold me. God, keep me. And there are times in our lives when all we can do is rest on the knowledge that God holds us and keeps us. And finally this morning, I want us to turn this around in the last couple of minutes. You see, it's wonderful to stand and to look at the incarnation from our own perspective with our feet placed firmly on the ground and to look at the nativity story. But what this looked like if we looked at it from the aspect of heaven, from God's perspective? Because here's the last thing I want to say this morning, that this story proves to us that God deserves the glory. This is his story. This is not our story. It's a story in which we are invited to participate. Luke gives us the answer. Luke chapter 2 verse 14, the group of unsuspected shepherds, the most undeserving bunch of all, hear this wonderful chorus that comes from the angels of heaven. Glory to God in the highest. And on earth, peace to those on whom his favour rests. Here's what heaven thinks of the incarnation. And then you fast forward a little bit into the end of the New Testament and into the book of Revelation. And you find in Revelation chapter 5 that something is going on and there's a real problem because there is a sealed scroll and nobody is found who can actually open the scroll. And this scroll contains the purposes of history. And there's nobody who seems to be able to take charge of the events that one day will wrap up the history of our world and usher in a new creation. And at that point in the story, enter Jesus Christ, the incarnate, risen Jesus Christ, who takes control. And heaven breaks out in worship and praise. And we get a glimpse of some of the songs of heaven. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise. Here's what the incarnation looks like from heaven's point of view. Proof that God deserves the glory. My friends, I've come to see in this past week that the incarnation is one of the great anchor points of the Christian faith. In fact, I might even argue that it is the greatest anchor point of the Christian faith. I don't know what kind of Christmas you anticipate this year. I guess for lots of you, it's great. You're looking forward to it. And that's wonderful. For some of you who have got children, or perhaps you've got grandchildren, you've still got that wonderful opportunity of seeing the wonder and the amazement of Christmas through the eyes of children. And that's a precious gift, isn't it? But there are some of us here this morning for whom Christmas feels very empty. I sort of smiled when I came in this morning and saw the Christmas tree on its side. I thought, you know what, that's how I feel. That's just how I feel. But whatever our circumstances, can I encourage you this Christmas to draw yourself back to this story and make some space to allow God to speak to you through it. The belief that God has stepped into the history of our world, fully God, fully human. I think Tim Keller knocks this on the head, doesn't he, really? But I wonder, do we have that same big picture understanding of the incarnation of Jesus Christ? Universe sundering, history altering, life transforming, paradigm-shattering event of history. It is the Christmas story. So can I encourage you this morning from my own personal journey this week to allow the incarnation to remind you that God comes to us, that God is for us, that God journeys with us, that God holds us. But then allow this story to bring the glory to God. Oh, come, let us adore him. Amen. Amen.
With us, for us.